to continue my occasional series in the book of James on Sunday nights. I'm talking about the pride of presumption. How should we speak about our plans before God is the question before us. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider how our heart attitude affects the way that we view God and his plans for our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you guide us, our great Jehovah. We are pilgrims in this barren land, and yet you feed us, you lead us by still waters, you restore our soul, Lord, and we are dependent on you. And yet it's so easy to forget our position before you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to humbly sit beneath your word tonight. And then as we learn from it, I pray that this truth would help us to humbly sit beneath your sovereignty in our lives this week, that we would submit our lives and our actions and everything to your good plan. And when you tinker with our plans that we've so carefully laid, we pray, Father, that you would use these words to remind us of your perfect plan for our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of us are very familiar with the story of the Titanic and sinking and the great overconfidence that a lot of people placed in the Titanic, thinking that it was an unsinkable ship. One example of this kind of presumptuous attitude about the unsinkable nature of the Titanic is illustrated in the response of Philip Franklin. He was the vice president of White Star Line, the company that owned the Titanic. And when word began to spread in the States that the Titanic could possibly be in trouble, he said this: "We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe that the boat is unsinkable." The irony was that even as he spoke these words, the Titanic had already slipped beneath the icy waters of the cold North Atlantic Ocean. And it illustrates for us the pride of presumption. Presumption is a dangerous sin rooted in pride. And in our study in the book of James, we've come to the heart of the book where we see pride in all its ugliness. We learned in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4 that your war with God will never end until you embrace humility. That's the plea of this book. And then in verses 11 through 16, we see a kind of pride that we need to repent from, especially when it comes to the way that we talk. Before it was slander that we needed to repent of. And now here we get this message: humble yourself by acknowledging God's sovereignty over your plans. There's a pride, a presumption that can easily fester and come to the surface when we speak and act as if we're the ones in charge. But here in the text, the first thing we notice is that God's sovereignty exposes this pride of presumption. There's really a strong confrontation here that James makes, and he shows us that presumption is a big problem in verse 13. He starts out by saying, "Come now," which means, "Hey now, listen up, there's a big problem here." Read on with me in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.'" These people were crafting what one person called the winning formula. They thought they had everything settled perfectly in their plans. They knew where they were going to go. They had the perfect location picked out for their business venture. They had all the resources that they thought would help them turn an incredible profit. They had it all planned out. There are many times in our world today where people behave this way, and one is through something that just happened this past December. There are scientists in the National Ignition Facility at Lawrence Livermore National Laboratory in California, and they announced that they had created a nuclear fusion reaction that created more energy than they had to put in. And that's big news because it's clean energy, and nuclear fusion creates a ton of energy. So once they started creating positive energy from this reaction, you started hearing about billionaires putting tons of money into it and large corporations, because this is the way of the future. This is supposedly the plan that's worthy of your investment and is really going to work out. Which raises a question. I mean, This kind of sounds like a lot of something that a lot of people would say and do just normally in life. So what's wrong with it? Is it wrong to make business plans, to invest in something and try to do the best you can with your money and seek to turn a profit? Why does James say, come now here, like it's a big problem? Well, the problem is not so much in what is said, but oftentimes in life we see this to be the case. It's in what's missing. Where is God in this picture? Nowhere to be found. There is no mention of God and his plans and purposes. This is a totally materialistic, secular kind of worldview that we'd be familiar with, where these people just completely leave God out of their plans and they boast in the ability of their plans to turn and make a profit. Which helps us to realize that presumption really is ignoring a biblical perspective. James brings up this biblical perspective in verse 14. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He is literally saying you are such a sort of people. He's saying, like, you're in a category of creatureliness. That means that your life is temporary and transient. You don't know how long it's going to last. And he's really bringing to mind a whole breadth of Old Testament wisdom passages that teach us that our life only is like a vapor. So we read in Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Over and over again, Scripture warns us of the pride of presumption, of thinking that we have another day left. Everything we have has been given to us by the hand of God. And if we are humble, if we recognize our creatureliness before God, it's going to come out in our words and in our actions. But if we do not humble ourselves before God, it will lead to all kinds of sin. Sins like greed. Notice how this pride and presumption in a rich man's life leads him to be greedy and proud. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. But he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, when this foolish rich man's plans collided with God's, God won. Then he exposed how foolish this man was in his pride, thinking that he had security in his wealth and his resources. And when our plans clash with God's plan, he too exposes our pride. He's sovereign over all things. And this is really an easy thing to do, isn't it? I mean, life gets busy fast. And if we don't make it a point to keep God at the center of our plans, he quickly gets pushed to the periphery. He quickly gets pushed to the end. He becomes an add-on or an afterthought to our thoughts and our patterns. It's like if you ever moved into a new house or slept in a new place during the night. There's all kinds of noises that go on at night, aren't there? Strange bumps in the night. We have these pipes that knock in our house, and every time that the washer turned on downstairs after we went to bed, you know, we turn it on to wash some clothes and go up to bed, and we hear bumping in the house. I get out of the bed and look around. After a while, I finally figured out, oh, it's just the pipes knocking. And after a while, you just kind of tune it out. You get used to it because it's like background noise. God is saying that he should not become the background noise in our life. Rather, we should make him our vision. This constant awareness of God's sovereignty has an effect on our perspective about our bank account and our financial ventures, but really in all of life. It's not just about finances. Think of the classic hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," the stanza that says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." God's sovereignty exposes in our hearts pride, the pride of presumption. So if you struggle with trusting God's plans, turn to Him and let His sovereignty correct your pride of presumption. God is doing these things in our lives so that we would become humble before Him. Here in verses 15 to 16, James gives us instruction for how we could correct this kind of presumptive attitude. He tells us to adopt a proper attitude towards God's sovereignty. Read with me verse 15. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" If the Lord wills. Really, the language in the original Greek is simple. Then it's reflecting the fact that we have such beautiful, simple peace if we submit ourselves and our plans to God's will. This passage is not so much about our actions as it is about our attitude. What is our disposition in our heart towards God? How do we think about our plans in light of the Lord's plans? Notice he says that we say, "If the Lord wills." He's talking about God as our master. And if you look at the beginning of the book of James, James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that James was the half-brother of Jesus. And initially it seems like he didn't believe in him, but later he came to believe in him. So James is reflecting his own humility and submitting himself to the Lord's plan. Everything we do is contingent on if God allows it to happen. And at the same time, even though this passage is really about our heart attitude towards God, what we find is that if we adopt an attitude of humility towards God, it will affect our actions. The way we behave will demonstrate the humility that resides in our hearts. God's told us His will in Scripture, and He's clear about it. It's not like if I decide that I really like Reese's peanut butter cups and I'm going to go shoplift one, I can just do that because that's my desire. No, the Lord has an express will on that. And I'm proud and I'm arrogant if I think that I could just go shoplifting without being held accountable by God. When we submit ourselves to the Lord's will, it touches every square inch of our lives. Notice the verse says, "We will live if the Lord wills." This means that our lives are in God's hands. And then he says, "We will live and do this or that." That means that our plans are in God's hands. And the Apostle Paul repeats this phrase, "if the Lord wills," often throughout the New Testament, but it's not like he says it all the time. This isn't some kind of magic mantra that just suddenly sprinkles blessing over everything that we're doing, right? It's the attitude behind the words and the heart of humility before the Lord that drives this. You know, as a pastor, I'm often asked questions about the future of our church. And when I first started pastoring, I felt a lot of pressure, like, because I'm the leader, I need to have answers for everything and tell people a really clear vision of everything that's going to happen in the future of the church. And then I just came to realize the fact that that's not really possible. I don't know what the future holds. And it's kind of presumptuous or arrogant for me to pretend to do that. Of course, we need to lay plans carefully and seek to follow the Lord's will and try to honor Him in the plans that we lay. But my job really is to lead the church in adopting this kind of attitude towards God, a willingness to submit to His sovereign plans that He has for us in our lives. We honestly don't know all the plans God has for us. We don't have tomorrow guaranteed. And so we need to submit ourselves to God's will humbly every day. That means that instead of fearing what the future holds, we need to trust in Him with all of our hearts. That means instead of trying to lay the perfect plans and then holding on to them tenaciously when God makes it really clear that that's not really His will for our lives, that we let go of them and submit to whatever He has planned for us. This attitude if we humble ourselves before the Lord, will then come out in the way that we talk about God. Notice in verse 15, he says, you ought to say. Early in verse 13, we saw what seemed like innocuous plans, how everyone talks this way, and yet it excludes God, and we need to keep God at the center. And so if we have the right attitude about God, what we say will demonstrate that. And that's what James is going for. So he says, adopt the right attitude, and now he's going to do the opposite of this. He's going to say we're going to have to reject the wrong kind of attitude. And that's really an attitude, an arrogance about our abilities to plan. So he gets directly to the point, just like James has done so many times in this book. In verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. See the pride? All such boasting is evil. Boasting means to rejoice in or to place your confidence in something. And it's not necessarily wrong to boast in certain things. The question is, what am I boasting in? And here, the boasting is in our arrogance. It's in our pride. One commentator put it this way, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. You see a really good illustration of this in Matthew chapter 26 with the arrangement of two particular stories in the life of Peter. Peter tells Jesus emphatically that he will not deny the Lord. And he's arrogant, really. And so in the very next passage, we see Peter sleeping on the job. He's not ready for what's going to come. And his pride can't be more obvious, says here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I mean, could you have a more clearer expression of God's will directly stated by Jesus? He knows what's going to happen. But Peter has none of it. It says in verse 33, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He's proud. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And you might think that Peter would know well enough to keep his mouth shut here, but he doesn't stop. He keeps going. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and notice how the story picks out Peter. There are other people here, but it specifically highlights Peter. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See our Savior submitting himself to the sovereign plans of his heavenly Father, and Peter sleeping. And so he came to his disciples in verse 40 and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Do you see what's going on here? Peter had a proud heart that led him to ignore the clear warnings of Jesus. And when he should have been watching in the garden and praying, he was sleeping because he was proud. What's your attitude towards the warnings of Jesus? When God confronts your proud attitude by laying his finger on your heart through conviction in the Word, how do you respond? Do you argue with God? Do you always have something to say back to him? When other godly people in your life are warning you, how do you respond to their confrontation? Do you argue with them or with God like Peter did? Do you get lazy, thinking you can never fall? Then beware. Really, the best parallel we have to this attitude in the Bible is found in 1 John chapter 2. Notice there it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, God's will." This is not what God has told us to do. This is what the world has told us to do. It's a worldly attitude. "Then the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And if you just glance down in your Bible and notice with me, verse 4 in James chapter 4. Notice what he said earlier in this war with pride in our hearts. He said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In other words, it's worldly to adopt a presumptuous attitude towards the future. In pride, thinking we know better than God does. I mean, it's okay to make our plans. It is okay to engage in business. But if we take pride in our own ability to accomplish those plans or certainty that this is the way it's going to be, James says it's evil. It's wrong. So practically speaking, what does that mean for us as Christians? As we try to be faithful to the Lord, part of it means that we actually have to reject certain parts of the American dream that teach us that we should be self-made people who really earn our own, perfect dream. Be anything you want to be. That's not true. Be what God wants you to be, is the call of James. Or we could presume a claim to God's will for the future. I once knew a guy who was engaged to this girl, and she kept telling him that he was God's will for her life. And then the engagement got broken off. Clearly, it wasn't God's will at that point, right? Once I was up in Pennsylvania as an assistant pastor, and we had poinsettias on the platform around Christmas time that we would have there, and we would people would come and buy them and do all kinds of fun things with them. And I was tasked with the job of driving to the nursery, not the church nursery, but the nursery where you grow poinsettias, and pick them all up in the church van. And I remember I didn't have a very good attitude about it. I was driving there to this nursery that was quite a distance away, and I was thinking, I didn't go to 6 years of Bible college and seminary to drive a van to pick up poinsettias. That's not what I was doing. And in the very same week, I taught through James with our teenagers, and this was the passage that came up. And the irony was that I wanted to finish getting the poinsettias back to the church so I could go back and focus on my Sunday school lesson with the teens about the pride of presumption. That was my calling. God delights to mess up our plans to teach us the humility of submitting to His sovereignty. Who knitted you in your mother's womb? Who provided for you as an infant when you were too helpless to know anything? Who brought you and me into a land of plenty and a world of opportunity? Who surrounded you with this church? Who's protected you from disaster? Who spared you from death when you never knew that you could possibly die? Who will take you up in death? Your life is in God's hands. My life is in God's hands. So instead of drawing attention to our own ability to plan so craftily about the future, we should take advantage of as many opportunities as we can get to give God the credit for what He does, for His good plans, both in good times and in bad, even as we saw this morning in Psalm 44. Point others to our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes care of His people. Some of you may have seen the recent interview with the Oklahoma Sooners women's softball team. They just won their third straight women's college championship this week. And an interviewer on ESPN asked them how they were able to maintain their composure after having such a long winning streak in their school's history. How were these players able to handle or cope with the pressure without getting anxious about being number one and maintaining that position? And one athlete responded by saying this: "Well, the only way you can have a joy that doesn't fade away is from the Lord. And any other type of joy is actually happiness that comes from circumstances and outcomes. I think Coach has said this before, but joy from the Lord is really the only thing that can keep you motivated, just in a good mindset, no matter what the outcomes. Thankfully, we had a lot of success this year, but if it was the other way around, joy from the Lord is the only thing that can keep you embracing those memories, moments, friendships, and all of that." That's really the only answer to that, because there's no other way softball can bring you all that because of how much failure comes in it and just how much of a roller coaster the game can be. Isn't that what life is like? Life is a roller coaster of ups and downs, successes and failures. And if we base our happiness on our circumstances and on our outcomes, our own plans and our own life, we will constantly be disappointed. But when we look to our sovereign Lord, He corrects that pride of presumption in our hearts and gives us joy. So in typical blunt fashion, James isn't done. He's going to drive the point home and tell us that God's sovereignty condemns this kind of pride of presumption. Notice his conclusion in verse 17. He says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." James is saying, look, you already know this. For us, we already know that God is sovereign. Yet even though we know this is true in our lives, we're tempted to be double-minded. Remember in chapter 1 what James said about this kind of living? Just flip back with me to chapter 1 in James. And look at verse 5. He's talking about what we know and our attitude towards God. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." Talking about trusting God in trials, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." In this case, the wisdom of humbly submitting our plans before God. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." See, God has given us wisdom by reminding us that our lives and our actions are in God's hands. And if we fail to give God the credit, if we take the credit for ourselves, if we want to boast, or if we try to grasp onto something and take control of it because we want to feel secure, and we want to have every detail nailed down and every base covered, we're not going to be happy. We know it's not the right response. We know that God's in control. And there are a lot of Christians who are often continually dissatisfied and truly unhappy because their heart is not focused on what God is doing in this moment. Instead, I'm focused on my own agenda and what I want to do. I really think this is one of the main reasons why Christians grow depressed and discouraged, because we know a lot. We know what God has told us to do. We know what God is like. And yet, even in the midst of the moment, we battle. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, just like Peter. And as that battle rages, if we give in to the temptation to trust in our own plans rather than God's plans, we will be discouraged. If we know the truth, we're responsible for it. And if we don't live according to the truth, we've sinned. No wonder we feel guilty. And we can't excuse this type of sin. Really, this is a kind of sin of omission, okay? We think of sins often in the category of commission. Like, if I cross a certain line, if I break a certain standard, then that's sin. But the Bible also outlines types of sin of omission. That means that we purposefully don't do, or we just neglect something that we should be doing. You know, if I have a water bill from Greer CPW that I'm supposed to pay, can I get the bill in the mail, or I get an email reminder frequently, and I just neglect to pay the bill, I've sinned for that. I haven't done anything per se, but I neglected to do what I was supposed to do. It's a sin of omission. You know, it might seem like an easier way to get what we want by just kind of ignoring difficult things, but God doesn't see it that way. When we neglect to obey him, he takes it really seriously. So Luke 12:47 says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." I mean, that's a serious statement. And it should cause us to think carefully when we make our plans without taking God's will into account. If we push God to the periphery, if we just kind of neglect him out of just ignoring God or not really consciously putting him at the center, we're omitting him from our lives. And that's a sin that we need to repent of in humility. And this really hits home for us because it's often in society not really the things that we do. A lot of good people who, by God's common grace, do lots of good things, but often it's what we've left out, right? You notice that in big seeker-sensitive churches where they might talk about positive principles or things that encourage you, but they'll never talk about sin and the gospel. It's not what they've said, it's what they haven't said that's the most dangerous. So we have to be very careful about omitting God from our plans. And really, one good way to find out if we're proud in our hearts about our plans is just to see how we react when our plans get messed up, right? Just this past Wednesday, I came home from work, and my wonderful mother-in-law, Paula, was making a meatloaf, which I was very thankful for. And she pulled the meatloaf out of the oven. And I did what I always do in our family, which was I took out a thermometer and I checked the temperature of the meat. Don't ask me why I checked the temperature of the meat that my mother-in-law was making. That was a bad idea. It was just out of habit. And so I checked it and I looked at the thermometer and it said like 95 degrees. It's like, well, it's 95 degrees. I mean, I'm thinking it needs to be at least 150 or we're all going to die of food poisoning, you know. And she looked at me and very kindly said, "I think it looks like it's done." So now we have a crisis. You know, it's kind of awkward. I don't want to make my mother-in-law feel bad and get an argument with her, and she doesn't want to do that with me either. And we're all trying to decide what's going to go on with the meatloaf, so it was a little bit tense there for a few minutes, and I'm thinking, I need to get to prayer meeting with church. And then I looked at the thermometer, and I realized that it was set on Celsius, not Fahrenheit. So I stuck it back in, and it was well over 150 degrees. So we had a little bit more cooked meatloaf because I was a numbskull and decided to check the temperature when my mother-in-law was kind enough to make meatloaf for us. There's a lot of times where we get plans messed up and it's our own fault. Like, how do you respond even if it's not your own fault, someone else's fault? But God's in control of that. God exposes our attitudes and our pride of presumption when he messes with our plans. I mean, sometimes people like to say, I probably even said this myself, I don't like surprises. The truth is, we don't like surprises when they don't work in our favor. If you get a surprise that works in your favor, that's great. You know, someone gives you $100 and you weren't expecting it, great surprise. But if it's not a good surprise, then suddenly somebody's going to have to pay for it. Why is that? Because we're proud creatures. We don't like our plans being messed up. The reality is, stuff like this happens all the time in your life and in mine. Life is full of circumstances and situations where the Lord changes our plans. And instead of growing angry or impatient or rude, we need to ask God for the grace that's available to us when we submit ourselves to his plan. He promises in those moments to help us if we trust in him. One of the best psalms that talks about laying our time and our plans before God is in Psalm 90. There the psalmist concludes his prayer by saying, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And that's what I pray for us as a church, for me, for you, that God would give us a heart of wisdom by submitting our time, by numbering our days before the Lord and recognizing our creaturely status is a vapor before him. Our times are in his hands. Let this prayer be a guide for you this week as you submit to God's sovereign plans. When he messes with your schedule, remember these words as you submit to him. The psalm continues, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love," not with my schedule, with your love, "that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Because in the end, any success we enjoy, any work that is established, is because of our good and sovereign God. He exposes, he corrects, and he condemns the pride of presumption. So we should live our lives in a way that depends on him more deeply for grace. And what could be a more practical passage for us to consider? Even as we go into this week, as you go out and labor for the Lord, in whatever area he has called you to serve him. I mean, Americans, we're so time conscious, aren't we? We're so schedule bound and fixed on our calendars. We constantly look at the clock. We count out the minutes. Every time you look at the clock this week, every time you open the calendar, let it be a reminder to you. I pray that you'll say in your heart, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Keep God at the center of your plans. Reject the pride of presumption by laying those daily plans before the Lord, and let him do with them as he sees fit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that our times are in your hand. Lord, how much happier and joyful and sweeter people we would be if we kept you at the center of our plans. Lord, when things happen that we don't expect, we would see them as sovereign interruptions to our plan, as opportunities to glorify you because of what you've done. Lord, help us to rest in your care for us. Help us to be humble people who recognize that you hold our times in your hand. And Lord, I pray just this evening, if there are some here who really struggle with trusting you, with your plans for their life, perhaps there's some people who are very discouraged and really down because they're fearful about the plans that you've laid for them, I pray, Lord, that they would come back and see that you are a good, sovereign, loving God who is calling them to submit to your plan for their life in humility. Lord, help us all to willingly listen to your word, then hear and obey, and adopt a posture before you that is truly fitting to your glory and your splendor. You are the creator. We are the creatures. And so we lay our lives at your disposal this week. We pray in Jesus' name.